Chapter 5, we've looked at the subject, we are witnesses. Number one, they needed and we need boldness. And we looked at the boldness of Peter and the apostles. Secondly, they needed the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, the Holy Spirit has been given to all them that are obeying Jesus Christ as the Prince and the Savior. And then thirdly, which naturally flows out of the first two, is that they needed joy to continue. And you'll find this at the end of the chapter. After Gamaliel discourages killing the apostles by the providence of God, he states two other bands that rose up under two leaders and their efforts came to naught. And then he states that if this is of God, it cannot be overthrown. They all agreed to what Gamaliel said. And then in verse 40 we find, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." Joy naturally follows the point of needing the Holy Spirit because He is the agent of joy. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, on Paul's first missionary journey in Antioch of Pisidia, when he shook the dust off his feet and told the Jews he was now turning to the Gentiles, he left to go to Iconium. It says the disciples, those in Antioch, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. So that's not just the apostles' joy now. We find that the disciples who had received the gospel and experienced the guilt and the grief and the gladness now, they were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Ghost." So when we're empowered to hope by the Holy Ghost, the result of that hope is we're having all joy and peace in believing. So we see then that this joy is naturally, or spiritually I should say, following the need of the Holy Spirit. When He fills us, that result is going to be a spiritual joy for which the apostles were now experiencing. Notice they did not cease to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. That would be our prayer, wouldn't it? They didn't quit. Now, how easy is it for you to quit something that's a bit challenging? Someone quits a job because someone says maybe a wrong thing. Someone quits a church because they've been offended. Someone easily quits a friendship because they were not treated very well. What about being beaten for the name of Christ? Would that cause you to quit? We don't know what the level of opposition could be in our culture. We see some of it, but here we know very clearly they were flayed, they were beaten, they were in extreme pain, and yet they didn't quit. Why? Because of joy that comes from the Holy Ghost. So, what is it about their joy? First notice, he says, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame. That's a passive word. Means that somebody else was counting them worthy. So first of all, that means they had an understanding of God's rule over what was happening in this scene. If someone's counting you worthy and you're in a position of suffering shame for the name of Christ, then it's God that's the one counting them such. They understood, when you read the book of Acts, they understood the rule of God over every detail, every square inch of life in which they were engaging. Again, from Acts chapter 4, when they quoted Psalm 2 and said, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, the rulers of Israel, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, and the Jews were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel before determined to be done. The means and the end of the crucifixion, the means being the evil that carried it out, and the end being his crucifixion, were all the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They took that view of God's sovereignty and essentially said, "Now, Lord, the same men for which your counsel and your hand was over are now threatening us." And so they were coming under the same sovereign hand and the same divine counsel when it came to their own suffering, not just the suffering of Christ. That gave them strength. That gave them joy. Now, we mustn't misinterpret the fact that they were smiling when they were beaten. I take this joy to be following the pain. Sometimes in the Bible, joy and sorrow are simultaneously. I think here they were beaten, they were hurting, perhaps they were praying, "Lord, give us strength," because that would have been excruciating pain. But following the sorrow was now the joy of the Holy Spirit. And part of that joy was that God had counted, God was sovereign, they were passive, and so God had so worked in all the details to bring them to the place that they themselves would not have chosen, they themselves would not have walked into, but found themselves by being faithful to the Word of God. By obeying God rather than men, they found themselves in a place of suffering, and God was counting them. They were passive. Secondly, they're rejoicing because in being passive, that's indicative that God was providing the grace. God was being gracious and sustaining them. Their passivity, in the sense of being counted worthy, was that God was not only sovereignly directing, God was providing the grace whereby they could be sustained in the suffering. Beloved, the only reason they walked out rejoicing is the grace of God sustained them. It'll sustain you as well. That's a reason to rejoice in your suffering. If you walk away from suffering still a believer, that's indicative that the grace of God has counted you worthy. The grace of God is sustaining you. The grace of God is with you. For if grace is not with us, there is no obedience, is there? You find this in 1 Peter chapter 4 in about the 14th verse where Peter says, "My beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when His glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evil person or a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf." Now, there's two ways in that text that the Christian, rather than being ashamed, you'll notice in our text, they suffered shame. They weren't ashamed. They were not ashamed, but they suffered shame. There are two ways the Christian glorifies God not being ashamed in 1 Peter. One is that they're rejoicing. Rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. That, when His glory is revealed, you should be glad with exceeding joy. Now, how does that work? The trial, which is a fiery trial to test you, is working to produce more joy. How does it do that? Because a trial that God puts you through to test your faith is to purge your faith and to draw you closer in to the God that you love. That can only be more joy. So rejoice, because when He shall be revealed as a result of trials, you should be glad with exceeding joy. Secondly, rejoice when you are slandered and reproached. Joy gives God glory, but also the Spirit of God and of glory is resting on you. And that's the point of our passage. If you're passive in being counted worthy, then God's not only sovereignly over it, He's sustaining you, or the Spirit of glory and of God is resting on you. What other way would you explain why you rejoice in suffering? Except for the Spirit of God has come to rest upon you in such a way that as a Christian, rather than being ashamed, you're giving God glory. Because you're rejoicing in Christ and the glory that's coming, and you're rejoicing in the fact that God has sustained you in the suffering. There is no way I could move into a situation like this on my own and expect that I could walk away honoring and glorifying God except for the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resting. Resting. I don't know what all that word means except to mean the reason you're still a Christian after suffering. The reason you ever give God glory in suffering is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory. Now, the encouragement is, beloved, He'll be there to rest with you. See? Sometimes we get anxious and worried about the future that hasn't come, and we want God to just unfold His grace and how it's going to work out before time. But He says, rest in God and in Christ. And rest in this, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory is going to be there with you through it all, through the trial. So they are passive in that they're counted worthy. So they understand that God has placed them in this unique situation to glorify His name, and that God is supplying His grace. They're passive, they're receiving it by faith, and therefore they rejoice in both God's sovereignty and both the grace and help and strength and the glory of God resting. But the next, they're rejoicing for the privilege of suffering for His name. Think about that. Privilege, counted worthy. It doesn't mean that they're worthy. It doesn't mean that they deserve something. They almost see it as a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. You ever known someone that had friend in high places? You know, that's the person that could get the backstage pass. That's the person that got the sideline pass on the football field and got to be around all the famous players. And you're up in the nosebleed with your binoculars saying, yeah, there he is. He gets in the privilege all the time. Well, the apostles, strangely, saw this like a privilege. It's as if Jesus called them to a backstage pass of suffering, to a sideline pass of beating, to a front row seat of being shamed. And they counted it joy. Why? Because it exalted His name. It was about the name of Christ. It was joy in that name. It was the joy they experienced in God's name being honored through their suffering. Again, by the grace of God. Again, by the providence of God. But yet, a joy in the name of Christ. Now, what would you call that? We might call that crazy, right? Would you call it that? You might call it radical, countercultural. We should also call it Christian. Right? It's Christian. Not because we have the power to do that, because this is what the Spirit supplies when we're able to rejoice in the name of Christ. We can rejoice not in the pain, and that's not what they're rejoicing in. They're rejoicing in His name. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. And that's the joy of the Christian. Now, what did they have to overcome? Excuse me, I'm going to have another shot of water. What is it that they had to overcome? Well, it's shame, isn't it? Sometimes I think the threat of shame is more powerful than the threat of a beating. Yes, they were beaten, but all these men's eyes were upon them, and they suffered the shame of beating and the shame of disapproval. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? There's something within us that detests the bad opinions of others toward us, isn't there? It'll make us do some strange things on social media, won't it? It'll make us say some really strange things and make us do really strange things that we would otherwise not do, except people were watching me. And they were going to form a judgment, an opinion, an approval or a disapproval based on what I said or what I did. So they had to overcome the threat of shame. Now, the power of a threat corresponds to the value of what's being threatened, right? That's why they really had no threat on the apostles. It wasn't the apostles' value that they cared about. Whatever they might have threatened for them to lose, ultimately their life. How valuable is life? How valuable is your life? It is valuable. And that they couldn't get them to stop preaching. Why? Because they overcame shame, which is rooted in the value of self. See, I can only suffer shame if I'm so consumed with myself that I'm concerned about what you think of me when I'm doing a right thing, right? If I'm so concerned about the opinions around me that I'm shamed because I'm a Christian, then my name has become greater value than the name of Christ. And beloved, that is a temptation for each one of us, isn't it? Have you ever experienced that? Surely we have, right? So they had to overcome valuing their own name. You know, if someone threatened you that if you drove over the speed limit, you would get a ticket. Not much of a threat, is it? Proof is probably the way we drive. If somebody said, if you get one ticket, you'll get your license taken away. That's a little bigger threat. That has some value. Now, if somebody says one ticket, there's a law, one ticket, you go to jail for a year if you go over the speed limit, just 1 mile an hour. I'm probably going to heed that threat. To go to prison for a year, I know that's ridiculous, but it's an illustration. See, the power of the threat corresponds to the value of what's being threatened. Suppose that they lose the power of the threat. And how would they do that? If the name of Christ has greater value than anything in your life, they now have no power over the apostles. And they didn't. No power. I mean, what were they going to do? Kill them? Make my day, right? I don't think they would have run into a sword. But for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. How can you stop a man like Paul, who's counted all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus Lord, and counts them loss and dung that he may win Christ? Now, I think that was a daily accounting for Paul. It wasn't a one-time accounting. He counted all things loss. He was counting everything loss. And to keep counting so was to prepare him for the life of an apostle. Because as soon as he stopped counting everything of lower value than Christ, just at that moment, the threat sticks. Because now his life has more value. His money has more value. His comforts, his convenience, and what about his own safety and health, right? Sometimes our safety and health can be raised to the level of idolatry. I do not say safety is not important, right? It's highly important. But when our safety and health, or let's say when the apostles' safety and health, meaning avoiding being beaten, shuts their mouth, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. But when we bring our health and safety under the sovereign God who commissions us to speak commissioned the apostles to speak. The only way you can overcome the fear and the idolatry of money and comforts and conveniences that surely will be lost in faithfulness to Christ, somewhere you will be a loser of something in faithfulness to Christ. The only way that can be overcome is with the supremacy of Christ. As Paul says, he's going to Jerusalem. He does not know what will befall him there, save that the Holy Ghost is witnessing in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul, what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem? Not sure, but chains on the wrist and afflictions on the back. I know that because the Holy Spirit doesn't lie, and that's exactly what he said is going to happen. Are you still going to go? None of these things move me. They even said, Paul, don't go. Paul said, I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. None of these things move me, not my safety, not my health. Now, if you follow Paul's journey to Jerusalem, he wasn't a careless man. He didn't throw caution into the wind, but safety was not his idolatry. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself. There's the key. That I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. How can he go to Jerusalem and testify to the grace of God if safety is his main concern? Main concern. I didn't say no concern, but that is the top of his list. He's going to do whatever it takes to avoid beating and imprisonment. He shuts his mouth at Jerusalem. That's what he does. You cannot be an apostle and be concerned about your safety. You can just read the Bible and say that. So, beloved, be safe. Enjoy your health. Use your money wisely and enjoy the comforts and convenience that God gives you. But when they become idolatrous, you will do everything to hang on to them when you're threatened in the name of Christ. And we see here it was because of their joy that they are able to keep preaching in the threat of losing life. I mean, what becomes beyond beating? I mean, we know that Saul of Tarsus was taking men's lives. We know he took the life of Stephen. We know that that happened in the New Testament and in the early part of Christianity, the early centuries of Christianity. And so they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for and in His name. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he said, but even after we were shamefully treated and suffered at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to preach the gospel unto you with much contention. For as we were allowed to be put in trust with the gospel, we didn't speak to please men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Neither at any time did we use deceit or guile or craftiness when they made known the gospel to them. They did not seek three things, Paul would say. Here's what Paul overcame. Flattering words. We didn't seek the flattery of men. What is that? The praise of men. See, Paul's boldness, owing to his joy in God by the Spirit, meant he had to overcome flattering words, praise, or his whole ministry would be shaped by the praise of men. In other words, he would give them gospel and gladness. He wouldn't talk about guilt or grief, that wouldn't make people happy and he wouldn't get praise. Next, he said, neither use we a cloak of covetousness, as you know. Money. Paul said he wasn't covetous. Now, he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. If Paul is covetous, his words are designed to pad his pockets. He'll say whatever he needs to because his joy is not in the Lord, it's in how much money he can make. We didn't use flattering words. We were not covetous, nor of men sought we glory. Glory is doxa, which means to estimate. It's a rough value of something. Rough value, like estimate the value of your house. Paul was not in it for the glory of men, the valuing that men placed upon him. And what did that do? That freed him to preach the gospel, not pleasing men. So, beloved, to continue even as Christians in a hostile world, we have to find a joy from the Holy Spirit that values Christ above even threats, primarily in our culture, shame, cancel culture, maybe losing a job, maybe disapproval, and all the things that accompany shame. And so, concluding now, how do we get this joy? We seek it from the Holy Spirit. We seek it from the Word of God. We ask God for it. We ask God to strengthen us with something that we cannot ourselves obtain on our own. We, like Paul, pray and say, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but, as always, now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What was Paul's hope, his expectation? Magnify Christ. What did he have to overcome? And nothing shall be ashamed. He knew the potential. That when he arrived in Rome, he knew that he could succumb to the temptation of shame. How would that be overcome? Christ magnified, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I'm going to have to stop there, as you can see. Let's pray.